I'm always amazed when I see siblings who grow up in the same household with the same parents and end up becoming very different people. Are you familiar with this? Maybe this is like you and your siblings. Siblings who grew up to live very different lives. My brother and I are examples of this. We could not be more different. My brother and I are different in every way. And this started from childhood, from very young, and it continues on. My younger brother was, when we were kids, he was short and pudgy, and I was tall and skinny and lanky. I was a cautious child. He was quite the daredevil. In school, I was the studious one making good grades, and he could care less about school and made poor grades. I was the kid with the checking account at 7 years old and balancing my checkbook, and he was the one that didn't care about money and didn't really pay much attention to it. He was free-spirited. He didn't care for school, but he was very smart. My brother is very intelligent, just not in school. He was a handy guy. He could fix things. He could repair things. From the time he was 10 years old and on, he was on the roof with my grandfather, who was a carpenter, and he would be on the roof, and there are pictures of my brother on the roof with an extension cord over his shoulder and a tool belt around his waist as he worked with my grandfather. Now, there's no secret that I am not a handy guy. I can't build anything. I can't even put furniture together. So when that task comes, when we buy something from IKEA, my wife is the one assembling it and putting it together. And when Nikki and I were first married, my brother came to visit us. And while he was there, because he's a handy guy, I asked him to just fix some minor things around the house. I just said, you know, hey, now that you're here, would you please, you know, put these things together, fix these things for me? And he kind of hemmed and hawed about a bit. He was frustrated at my lack of expertise, my lack of skill in these areas. He thought it was, I don't know, he was giving me some flack about not being a man, something like that. I don't know. In one ear and out the other. I don't care. And so finally, after him and Han, he's like, well, where is it? Where's your toolbox? I'll do these things. Where's your toolbox? And I said, well, it's out in the garage. And I pointed to the garage. And so he kind of, in a huff, heads out to the garage and only to return a few moments later indignantly with a look of shock across his face. And he's got my toolbox. And he says, Matthew, what is this? What is this? And he's holding up my toolbox. And I'm like, well, what do you mean? He said, what kind of toolbox is this? There's no tools in here. And he proceeded to empty my toolbox one piece at a time. And my toolbox was filled with the essentials. A 3-man water balloon launcher. Water balloons. Duct tape. A light bulb. A flashlight. Some other odds and ends. You know, the essentials for home repair. This was what was in my toolbox. And my brother's shaking my toolbox saying, this is ridiculous. How can you fix anything? And I said, I can't. That's why you're here. And so he was shocked and put off. And there was really no defense I could give. I just kind of shrugged and smiled. You're handy. And I'm not. We live very different lives. Grew up in the same household, same parents, different lives. We come to Genesis chapter 36 and 37 today. And we have been tracing the lives of two brothers that are very, very different. Two famous brothers in Scripture, Jacob and Esau, that go on to live very different lives with two paths and two trajectories. One ends somewhat tragically, and the other receives the covenant promises and blessings of God. Now, we're going to be in Genesis 36, so hold on. It is a genealogy, 70 names. I give myself maybe, I'll probably pronounce 8 right, okay? But 70 names. And we're going to see the pathways of these two brothers. We're going to see Esau go one way and Jacob, his brother, go the other. So turn with me, Genesis chapter 36, beginning in verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reu, and Oholibamah bore Yeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Olibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Yeus, Yalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. And these are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Olibama, Esau's wife, the chiefs Yeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Olibama, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are their sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Himam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ai and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon, Olibama, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hibdan, Eshbon, Ithran, and Sharan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Za'avan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites: Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Yobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And Yobab and Husham of the land of the Timnites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of the city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Mesrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of the city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehethabel, the daughter of Matrid, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and according to their dwelling places, by their names: the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Olibama, Elah, Pinnon, Kenaz, Timan, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept this saying in mind. The text, though long, contrasts two very famous, very different brothers with two paths of their lives, Jacob and Esau. And Esau clearly stands in contrast to Jacob, Jacob being the one who received the covenant promises of God. It's clear that God blessed Esau in spite of him not receiving the covenant promises. Esau multiplied. Esau was fruitful. Esau became a nation. God was merciful and gracious to him, and then he moved outside the promised land. And we'll see and we'll hear in the subsequent chapters that the Edomites, Esau's descendants, have a very special relationship with Israel. They are a brother nation to Israel. And Moses will command Israel to give special concessions to Edom and the Edomites because of their relationship. Because they shared, Jacob and Esau shared the same mother, they are brother nations. And what follows in chapter 36 here that I just read is a genealogical record of Esau's descendants, otherwise known as Edom. Esau became the father of a great nation. He had three wives that bore him five sons and countless descendants. They lived in Canaan, and then they moved out of Canaan. And the outline to this genealogy is pretty simple, and there's just a couple things I want to pull out here. The first verse introduces the chapter. These are the generations of Esau. That is a Toledoth statement. That's a Hebrew word. In other words, there's been 10 statements like this in Genesis. This is number 9. There are 10 statements in Genesis that say, these are the generations of, and then it lists somebody's genealogy. These are markers in the text. These are historical records tracing the generations from Abraham on. Very, very important is that we can see the beginning of God's people and they're continuing on, all their generations. And so this is a Toledoth statement in verse 1 here of chapter 36, and there it's number 9 of 10. After that, it breaks down pretty easy. Verses 2 and 3 talk about his wives. Verse 4 and 5, his sons. And then 6 and 8, the move out of the promised land is detailed. And then the rest of the chapter is just talking about those greater descendants that become chiefs and even kings. Kings come from Esau. Clearly, God was blessing Esau and his descendants. But there are really two main things that I want to pull out of here. This genealogy is instructive in helping us understand two things. Number one, it emphasizes Esau's choice of Canaanite wives. Now, why does that matter? If you recall, this was not only against his father's wishes, his parents' wishes, but this is not what God wanted for them. They were not to intermarry with other nations. They were not to marry the sons of Abraham, the grandsons of Abraham, were not to marry women of other nations, lest they marry pagans, lest they marry people that worshipped other foreign pagan gods. And Esau, being bitter in his heart, being jealous at his brother Jacob, when he finds out that if he married a woman from another nation, from a foreign nation, would displease his parents, he goes and does it. He pursues it. He actively seeks to upset his parents. He works against the custom and the will of his family. And Esau's mother, Rebekah, she despises her daughters-in-law. She can't stand them. She says to her husband, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women." Her daughter-in-laws made her life miserable. And so there's this rift. There's this just aggressive tone between the relationship between Esau and his parents because he intentionally disobeyed them. And Moses in the genealogy goes to great lengths to show us Esau's character, to show that he's not someone that wants to honor his father and mother, but rather he's a troublemaker. He goes against convention, he goes against his parents' word, he goes against the word of the Lord, and he does what he wants. And so Esau in the genealogy points out the descent of these wives of Esau. And it's meant to show that it's unacceptable, it's derogatory. Esau's marital decisions cut him off from his family. So that's the first thing that we should see perhaps in the genealogy. And the second thing is it helps us point out the significant decision of Esau to move out of the promised land. We've seen this repeatedly in Scripture where there are two peoples together, two clans, two tribes, and they're together, and their flocks and herds, by God's grace, God's mercy, and his blessing, have multiplied such that the land can't sustain it. So they will move to separate locations. They will part that they might continue to grow and thrive. But Esau moves without fight, without any hassle. He moves away from the promised land. He moves out of the very land that God had promised to his father's descendants. He leaves. No fighting. He just acquiesces. God has been generous, but he doesn't care about God. God has been merciful. God has multiplied him. But Esau never has any covenant concern himself. He never cares about the promises of God. He leaves Canaan with no fight and goes somewhere else. At no point, we've been studying for a long time, at no point does Esau ever begin to act like one of Abraham's grandsons. He doesn't act like Isaac's sons. He doesn't act as though God has made these wonderful promises to him. He just ignores them. He ignores the spiritual heritage and pedigree of his family, and he just takes off. He goes to a foreign land. And in doing so, he walks out of salvation history. This is the sad sum total of Esau's life. He was a hunter. He was a game man. He had no vision for the future. He just lived for what was right in front of him. He seized what was in front of him, whether it be women or game or food. This is the guy who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He took life as it came. No sense of the spiritual. No eyes for the unseen. No vision for God. No vision for the future. Only earthbound dreams. Holy things. He didn't care. He had no time for that. What good did holy things do him now? He blindly sells his birthright. He could care less about the covenantal promises and his future descendants. That stuff's in the future, he thought. But what mattered to him was right in front of him, and that alone. He had a dismissive attitude, despising his birthright. And Hebrews chapter 12, when it reflects on Esau, will tell us that he was unholy and immoral. Chasing after game, filled with a sensual nature, marrying Canaanites just to upset his family, a nomad all his life who settles in Seir. I've seen similar lives lived as a pastor and as a friend. This is one of the sad fruits of Facebook, isn't it? That you can watch people that you care about, that you're friends with, just make shipwreck of their life. Maybe they live in a state far away. Maybe they live thousands of miles away. But you're able, through Facebook, to just watch them make shipwreck of their lives. And maybe you know them. Maybe some of them you've grown up with. I have friends like this. I've counseled men like this in my office, who were men who were children that grew up in faithful families, God-honoring parents who taught them the way of the Lord. Not godly parents, not perfect parents, but godly parents who instructed them, who taught them God's word, who raised them in church. But as they grew up, Christian things meant very little to them. The things of God seemed far off, and they end up rejecting the Lord. Maybe they don't reject the Lord outright, but maybe just through neglect. Neglect of pursuing a relationship with the Lord. Neglect of their own soul. And they become submissive to the culture. Maybe not intentionally, maybe not cognitively, but passively. They just kind of assimilate into the culture and they walk away from the Lord. And they become adults who end up despising holy things, who end up despising the Lord. Completely contrary to the way they were raised, completely contrary to what God had revealed to them in their life. They become despisers of God and what's holy. And then to their parents, great sorrow, they marry outside of the faith. to their parents' great sorrow, they marry someone who doesn't love the Lord, someone who stands in direct contrast to God and to his ways. They have children, they buy into the American dream, and together they raise de facto pagans. Don't you see it? Have you seen it in your friend's life? Have you seen it in your family's life? And I see as I approach midlife now, and my friends are hitting these midlife crises, I see the emptiness in their face. I see the emptiness in their soul. I see the emptiness in their face. I hear it in their voices. They have lived for everything they thought was valuable, everything that they thought would satisfy. They have lived for it. They have sacrificed for it, only for it to fall through their fingers. Nothing of lasting satisfaction, no foundation under their life. And they are in a crisis of their life. They had such a rich spiritual heritage. Their parents were faithful and good, teaching them, and yet they walked away from it all. And this is where this leads. If they don't repent, where it leads to, when they die, their families will come, and they will go to the church, and they will ask for a pastor of a church to do their funeral. And maybe they'll know, they'll probably know, that that man has not darkened the door of a church in decades. That he walked away from the faith long ago. He died with an unbelieving heart. This is a modern Edomite. This is a modern descendant of Esau. And we would do well to guard our heart, to not be like Esau, and not walk away from all that does matter for all that doesn't. Not to forsake the eternal for the temporal. Not forsake God Almighty, our Maker, for something fleeting. We must guard our hearts from becoming Edomites. These Edomites in the text would become Israel's enemies, sadly. Though they were brothers, they would become enemies. If you keep reading through Genesis and Exodus, you're going to see that as Moses is leading Israel out of Egypt, the Edomites show up on the scene only to block their way, only to block their escape and their fleeing into the promised land. The Edomites come up to be a thorn, an intentional thorn in the side of Israel. Israel will have to fight the Edomites again and again. And David, in 1 Samuel, they'll be continuing to fight. In 1 Samuel 14, he'll subdue them. And when Israel is threatened by Babylon, this huge nation comes down later to capture and to plunder Israel. It's the Edomites that come and block all the crossroads so Israel can't escape, and Israel is plundered. They're captured, and they're carried off to captivity. This is what the Edomites do. They have a major role throughout Scripture. The minor prophets, you know what a lot of their message is? It is railing and bashing and proclaiming curses upon the Edomites for their unfaithful, despicable, wicked behavior, for their wicked treatment of Israel. Malachi, it's there. Obadiah, the entire book from beginning to end, is curse after curse for the Edomites. And eventually, it will be an Edomite king, King Herod, who will rise up and seek to kill the descendant of Jacob, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. The ultimate son, the ultimate descendant of Jacob, will be sought to be struck down by an Edomite king. All because, it started small, all because Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. What a small decision with devastating generational impacts that lasted for 1,500 years. Chapter 37, we see the contrast of the other brother. We see Jacob. And in verse 1, we read, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. So you hear that same phrase, these are the generations of Jacob. Again, this is the 10th Toledoth statement. These are the generations of. And rather than a genealogy, we're told very quickly some important details about Joseph, the son of Jacob. The narrative of Esau, we can tell, is complete. He's moved on to Seir. He's out of the promised land. But Jacob settles in the promised land. He's the one that has received the covenant promises of God. He settles in the promised land, and there God will be with him, and he will dwell there. And this chapter, chapter 37, lays the foundation for understanding the rest of the book of Genesis. This chapter is absolutely critical to knowing what goes on. We have a new story in Genesis 37 beginning, the story of Joseph. There's a new story arc that's going to take up 25% of the book of Genesis. So think about that. From chapters 37 to 50, it is one story arc about the life of Joseph and how God is sending him forth to be a savior figure for all of Israel. He will save all of his descendants, all of his family, all of his tribe. As we spend the next several months working through chapters 37 to 50, just know this is one main story with several branches, one main trunk, if you will, of a tree. It's the life of Joseph and God using him to be a savior put forth for Israel, with lots of individual stories that each have their own exposition, each have their own climax, and each have their own resolution and point. But 25% of Genesis is on the life of Joseph. The story begins with Joseph as a young boy, a 17-year-old boy, and it ends with his death. His entire life is captured here, and this is a magnificent story. One of the commentaries I read said, this is the greatest story in the world. It is a remarkable account. God prepares a savior for Israel before they even know that they need saving. He will send forth and put forth Joseph. In the life of Joseph, we're going to see God working his will through everyday events. We'll learn the hidden but sure way of God in the life of Joseph and in our lives as well. What we might think is mundane, God has ordained and is working behind. God's hand, we will see, directs all things without violating the nature of things. God is directing all things in Joseph's life to his desired and appointed end. And when Joseph's life is complete, he will attribute all of his life, all of his suffering, and his exaltation to the magnificent plan of God. Look with me at chapter 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. We find Joseph here doing what sons would do, tending the flock of his father, tending the flock with his brothers. And we're told the mothers of these brothers. And we're told that for a specific reason. Why does it matter who their mothers are? Because Jacob has favoritism in his heart. He loves certain of his wives more than others, and hence their progeny, their descendants, he loved more than others. And Joseph knows this, and the brothers know this. And so Moses instructs us from the very beginning that there's some animosity between these brothers because of the favoritism of Jacob. Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. Do you remember Jacob's favorite wife was Rachel? And she died. Now she's gone, and all that Jacob has of Rachel left is their sons, their children together. And so in Joseph, perhaps, he sees the face of his mother, Rachel. And this is nostalgic. This warms Jacob's heart. And he loves Joseph. He wants to exalt Joseph. He loves Joseph more than all of his other sons. He's the son of his old age. He's the baby of the family, Joseph is. But he is the spoiled baby. Maybe some of you have many siblings, and you know that the baby often got spoiled, had everything done for them, it seems like. And Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph is demonstrated in a powerful way. It's demonstrated in a vivid way through the giving of a robe, a long, long sleeve robe of many colors. Now, this isn't easy to make. There's not some factory that just cranks out these robes with dye, okay? So to have a robe like this with long, long sleeves was regal. It was elegant. It was expensive. It cost a lot to make. It was a labor of love. And Jacob takes this labor of love. He takes this beautiful robe, this coat of many colors, as the King James Version says, and he gives it to his favorite son, Joseph. And we can imagine that Joseph wore this with pride. It was indicative of his status over his brothers. He's the baby, but he's the favorite, so he's over his older brothers. And they hate him for it. He's walking around the fields wearing this robe, bringing attention to himself, demonstrating his standing as superior to his brothers. There's a special pampered, privileged position here that Joseph has. So it's no wonder that his brothers hate him. It's no wonder that they could not speak peacefully to him. They refused to greet him. They hated him in their hearts. And to make matters worse, Joseph has dreams, multiple dreams. And rather than keeping these to himself, he shares them with his brothers. And this just infuriates them all the more. Look with me at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Joseph has a dream about working in the fields, and this would have been something that they would have done. And when it came time to harvest wheat, you would grab a bunch of it together, you'd cut it at the base, and you would tie it, and you would lay it, and you would stack it. And they could be stood upright. If you wanted to sell some of it, you could stand it upright. And in Joseph's dream, he is a stalk. He has a sheaf. It's bundled together, and it arises up. It stands upright, and all the other sheaves of his brother come to it and bow down. Joseph foolishly shares this dream with his brothers. Probably not his best move. Probably not real smart. Imagine this. Imagine Joseph standing out in the field, tending the flock with his brothers. He's wearing the robe that his father has given him, this that indicates, "I'm the favorite, I'm superior, I'm the best." And then he opens his mouth and says, "Hey guys, let me tell you about my dream. All of you bow down to me. My sheaf goes up, yours goes down. What do you think, guys? Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? Don't you like my dream? This is a special dream, isn't it, guys?" I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know what response he was expecting. But his brothers don't need the special gift of dream interpretation to know what the dream indicates, right? They don't need a special revelation from God. They are smoldering with anger. They are furious in their hearts. Who's this dreamer? Who's this little brat wearing this robe? He's 17 years old. The arrogance. Spoiled little bragger. "Are you going to reign over us, Joseph? Are you going to rule over us, Joseph?" And Joseph, not maybe the brightest right now, has a second dream and decides to share it as well. Verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Joseph has a second dream, and he eagerly shares this second dream with his brothers as well. And this time, not just with his brothers, but with his father. And it's a stunning dream. It's an amazing dream. I mean, I have pretty lame dreams, but this is a stunning dream. I mean, this is amazing. The sun and the moon and the stars gathering around, and there's a specific number of stars, the number of his brothers, and they come and they bow down to him. Wow, what a vision. What a dream. Now, here's two dreams with the same point, indicating the same thing. Why is that significant? Well, we're going to see, as we journey through Genesis and the life of Joseph, we're going to see that Joseph has dreams, and they come in pairs, routinely. They come in pairs. He's going to have one for the cupbearer of Pharaoh and one for the baker of Pharaoh. That's in one story. He's going to have two for Pharaoh. Here, he has two himself. The dreams are doubled. This is going to happen through his life. And God reveals to Joseph why he keeps having these dreams in pairs. And what God tells Joseph is, Joseph, anybody can have just any dream. Anybody can just have a random dream. But when you're having the same dream, a similar dream, that means it is fixed by God. That means it's going to happen soon in the near future. These are dreams given by God in couplets, in pairs. A single dream could just be random, but the doubling means it is fixed by God. And you notice that in these dreams that Joseph has, and in the ones he will later have, there are no words. There's no dialogue in the dreams. It's symbols. And this will be for Joseph to be anointed by God that he might interpret the dreams for others, that he might interpret the dream for the cupbearer, for the baker, for Pharaoh. And here, clearly, the dreams don't even really need interpretation. It's pretty clear from the symbols what God is saying. But later, these dreams that come in pairs will have just symbols, and Joseph will demonstrate his wisdom from God. So two dreams here. Fundamentally, same meaning in both. Joseph is going to rule over his brothers, over his mother, over his father. He will rise and rule over them. And this is too much even for his doting father. Even for his father who says, you're my favorite son and I love you more than all the others. I give you this robe. Even it's too much for him, and he rebukes his son. This is preposterous, he thinks. This is too much. Joseph, you've gone too far now. You've taken it too far, Joseph or Jacob thinks. And Moses tells us in verse 11 that his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this in mind. So the brothers, filled with hatred and jealous, his father's initial knee-jerk reaction is to rebuke his son, but his father remembers, you know, God spoke to me in a dream one time. Jacob remembers, I was at Bethel, and God revealed his will and his plan for me in a dream. Of all people that should have confidence that God speaks through dreams, it should be Jacob. And so though he is quick to rebuke his son, he remembers and he tucks this away in his mind. And he says, maybe it'd be better to wait and see what happens, what God's plan is. I mean, of all people, Jacob, heel grabber Jacob, Israel Jacob should know that God can choose the younger to serve, or excuse me, to be exalted over the older, just as Jacob was. Joseph's brothers understand clearly the meaning of these dreams, and as a result, their hatred, their jealousy increases. No one could miss the point of these dreams. It's clear. And three times the narrator tells us that their hatred and jealousy grows. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 8. The stage is set now in Exodus 37. The stage is set for a major confrontation between Joseph and his brothers. And what's remarkable is that this confrontation, this stage being set for confrontation, is set by God. In other words, God is causing a confrontation of sorts, you might say. God is fueling the animosity of his brothers by giving Joseph the dreams. Not just one dream, but two dreams. God is the giver of the dreams, and he is pitting them against each other. But did you notice there's no mention of God in this text? Did you notice that God's name is not mentioned? He's not a primary actor here when we read about Joseph and his dreams. But God's hand is all over this text. God's hand is all over this story. He is actively working. We just might say it's behind the scenes, sort of. God is present through it all. God brings about Joseph's rejection by his brothers so that by rejecting Joseph, this rejected man might later be sent off and exalted as the savior of these people, of his brothers. The rejected man will become the savior. This is going to be a remarkable journey as we look at the life of Joseph. The rejected man will be used to effect his family's salvation. God's going to do this through two ways. He's going to, through the father's favoritism. God put it in Jacob's heart to favor Joseph. And that favoritism made his brothers hate him. The rejection he's going to receive is going to be because of his father's favoritism. And then two, God gives Joseph a vision of his future exaltation. And again, this just fuels the animosity of his brothers, which makes them reject their brother and later sell him into slavery. So what do we have here? We've got human sin and God's divine will, and he's orchestrating it exactly how he wants. God is not deterred by the animosity of the brothers. He's not going to be dismayed or put off because of the rejection that his brothers feel towards Joseph. No, God is working in it all. Human sin and divine revelation that produces human hatred and rejection of Joseph that ultimately leads to salvation. Who does that? That's remarkable. What kind of story is this? How only God could do this. Only a sovereign God full of providence and wisdom could orchestrate such a story as this. What a God. God's hand is all over this narrative, orchestrating and preserving every detail of Joseph's life. God choreographed these two dreams. Their origin and their meaning came from God. God sovereignly sealed and assured and predestined his rejection by his brothers. God worked through even their hatred. He was even able to work through it. When you look at the world, do you think this way? Do you process your worldview this way? No doubt all of us look at the events of the last couple of weeks and think the world, or we're tempted to think, the world is out of control. Are we not? Certainly, wickedness is increasing in the world. No doubt. Sin and wickedness is increasing. Do we think that God is somehow less in control as we see that wickedness increasing? Are we tempted to think that somehow he has stepped off his throne or turned his back or now is not paying attention and that someone has struck while he was slumbering and now the world's out of control? Or do we have the biblical worldview? Do we have the faith? Do we have the confidence that God is still controlling all things? I mean, the reality is, friends, we have the book. We have the story of how this ends in Revelation, right? It ends with an exalted Savior, a first rejected, suffering servant Savior who is then exalted and who reigns on high forevermore, who is going to call people from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself, who has won the battle over sin and death, who has conquered over our enemies. We know how it ends. Lest we be discouraged, lest we begin to think that the world is out of control, we must remember God's sovereign providence. What is God's providence? Well, this is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 11. God's work of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. The story of Joseph, this story arc that we're entering into today and will continue through the end of Genesis, is a remarkable story of God's sovereign providence. We're going to read of Joseph suffering greatly. As I said, this chapter is queued up for great confrontation. We're going to read of his great suffering, and we're going to be tempted to ask, where is God? Where is God in all this? Where is God? Why is God allowing this all to happen? And we should remember, as one commentator rightly said this week, Walter Brueggemann, the main character in this story is God. It is all the work of God. Without the dreams, there would be no Joseph and no narrative. The dream sets the course. In the end, the dream prevails. God prevails over the family. This is not a disaster, but a work of grace. We're going to see Joseph suffer unspeakable things, and yet it will all be of grace. It will all be for the salvation of his people. All the details of his life are measured and marked out by God. God is driving them all to their appointed end. Anybody, all of us in this room, let's be honest, all of us in this room who follow the Lord, at times our lives are going to be a mess, are they not? My life is messy. I know many of your lives are messy. I hear about it. I see it. Anybody that follows the Lord, our lives will be messy. Complications from our own sin, complications from the sin of others, opposition. We live in a web of sin and sinful things. Yet we have a God who continually works to accomplish his plan and for our good. He never rests. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. We have a God who in sovereign power sustains us and has promised himself to us to carry us home to the end. God works to do us good always, and we would do well to learn this. I would do well to learn this in the midst of suffering. God's plan here in this chapter is partially revealed. God uses the evil deeds of Joseph's brothers to begin fulfilling his plan. And it's a plan of salvation. God is going to save Israel. God's people are going to need saving. And so he will afflict Joseph that he might later exalt him as a savior of Israel. Your path might be filled with trials and suffering. But for those that are united to Christ by faith, we have nothing to fear ultimately. Nothing can pluck us out of God's hand. He commands our destiny, and he will carry us home. What are you despairing of this morning that you need to change your thinking about? What areas of your life are you living and responding as though God was not in control? What fear do you need to repent of in your life and turn to God? How has God been faithful to you in the past? And you need to kindle present faith for the future, for now and for the future, by remembering and looking back at God's prior faithfulness. Maybe it's in Joseph's life, maybe it's in your own life. We're going to spend a few moments to turn to God, to incline our hearts to God in this moment. And then we'll close in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there are many of us in the room that need to be comforted by you this morning, that need to be reminded of your sovereign power and control. And we confess individually and corporately that we do not understand your ways. They are higher than ours. There are details in our life, events, sin, that we cannot comprehend. And Lord, I pray that you would build and kindle in us the faith that rests in you and your sovereign providence, that is comforted by you and your power and your might. Father, would you come and grant peace amidst the storm, comfort amidst the pain. Father, we pray that we would live our lives not in fear, but in submission to you and pure trust, holding fast to you and to your word. God, would you allow us to learn from the life of Joseph, from his sufferings, from his faith, from his endurance, from his exaltation, And would you mold us to be more faithful vessels for you? Minister to us, Lord, in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.